Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 19. We'll start in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand on the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" This is the word of our God. I wanted you to see here the context surrounding just the Ten Commandments, because sometimes we focus on the Ten Commandments and we see exactly sort of, oh, here's the Ten and here's how they work together. But it's important to see them in the context of God's revelation at Sinai, as God reveals himself in the thunder, the lightning, the great darkness. Because at the end of chapter 19, Moses has now come back down the mountain. He went up the mountain to speak with God, and God sends him right back down. And then while Moses is at the foot of the mountain with all the people, God speaks all these words. And this will be the one time that God speaks to all Israel. He had said in verse 9 of chapter 19, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you. So all Israel hears the voice of the Lord at Sinai as the Lord declares to them his law. And then you hear at the end of chapter 20 the response of the people, that they respond with fear and trembling. Because the very first thing that, you know, as God has revealed his glory, as he has revealed his majesty, as he has revealed his holiness, they realize that they're not very good at doing what God says. And so what is going to happen as God has told them, don't let even an animal touch the mountain, don't come near. And wait, God's purpose in all this is to bring them near. And yet they see, we can't come near. If God even speaks to us, we will die. There's a problem. And that's why at the end of the passage that we read, God begins to provide the way to deal with the problem. He gives them the law of the altar. And he shows them, here is how you may draw near to me. Through the sacrifice. It was appropriate that in Sunday school Stephen took us through what this means, because that the whole purpose of the sacrificial system of Israel is to draw near to God. This is the point, is that we can come near to God. And the problem is, all Israel is gathered here at the foot of the mountain, and there's smoke and fire and glory revealed on the mountain, and we don't dare draw near. How can we draw near? We're going to see in chapter 24 that Moses, Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel will come up the mountain. They will draw near. How will they do this when God said, don't you dare get near? They will do this because God has provided the way of approaching him, of drawing near to him through the sacrifice as he begins to teach his people what it takes. How can we draw near to a holy God when we are not holy? Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, hear now the word of our God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of our God. So what is God doing here in the Ten Commandments? As God reveals himself and reveals his will and his word to his people. What is God doing in the Ten Commandments? The Torah, the law revealed here at Sinai, as one commentator puts it, integrates cosmic order and social order. The means by which the divine ordering of chaos at the cosmic level is actualized in the social sphere whereby God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Last week we heard God say to Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does it mean for Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? What does it mean for the people of God to be a holy people? Well, the Ten Commandments are given a very sort of privileged place in the way that in all of God's revelation to Israel, because here this is the only thing that God himself says to his people and where they are all listening. The rest of it he will reveal to Moses, as Moses will then bring it to the people. But here God speaks with his own voice. Later in Exodus, God himself will inscribe these Ten Commandments on a stone with his own finger. So this is very clearly being given to Israel as, here is the way that you live as my people. So to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation means that this law is not simply written on stone, but indeed that this law will be written on their hearts. Let me put it another way. When you live a life that is characterized by these commandments, when this law, when this Torah is in fact inscribed on your heart, then you are living a life that is in harmony with the one who created all things. It's something I've noticed over the years, that when I live this way, life is good. Now, that's not the sort of prosperity gospels, everything will be fine, you'll get lots of stuff. No, it's not that. It's rather, when I live this way, I find myself to be in harmony with God, with others, with all creation, and with myself. And not surprisingly, when I don't live this way, I am not in harmony with God, with others, with creation, and with myself. And that's what part of what God is doing in the Ten Commandments is showing how the whole picture fits together. Because you can't isolate the part of, I'll try to treat others this way, but I'll just ignore God from the equation. It doesn't work that way because the whole fits together. And that's part of what I'd like to do today is see how do the whole of the Ten Commandments fit together in showing us the way in which God calls us to live. Last time we saw the relationship between law and gospel. That the good news is that God has done what you could not possibly do for yourself. And in the preface to the Ten Commandments, in verse 2, we hear God speaking these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You know, there was nothing Israel could do to free themselves from slavery. A slave revolt would have accomplished a lot of dead Israelites, but it wouldn't have actually done much to get them out of slavery. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I saved you. I delivered you by my strong right hand." And so it's worth highlighting again and again and again that the law, the commands, the imperatives of the Christian life are always rooted in the indicative of what God has done in Jesus, what God has done to save his people. The law never comes to you as, do this in order to be saved. No. The law comes to you as, do this because God has saved you, because God has delivered you, because he has set you free. Therefore, live the life of a person who belongs to Jesus. Now, you often hear people say that the first four commandments are about a relationship to God, and then the last six are about a relationship with others. And in a broad sense, this is true. But it would be more accurate to say that there's a more gradual transition from the first to the tenth commandment in moving from something that's exclusively about our relationship to God in the first commandment to something that moves in a more graduated sense to our relationship to others. And indeed, in the tenth commandment, the tenth commandment focuses primarily on our own hearts. And that's why I've suggested that the first three commandments are all about love for God, and you see in your bulletins that the fourth and fifth commandments explore the relationship between love for God and love for neighbor. The sixth to ninth commandments then deal with the practical implications of love of neighbor, and the tenth commandment turns to the inward disposition of the heart. So we'll start by looking at what it means to love the Lord your God in the first three commandments. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses will say it this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." What does it mean to love the Lord your God? Well, first, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. In the ancient world, there were lots of gods. Every nation had many gods. And so Israel says, no, you are to have one God. Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And the goal is for this revelation to become known to all nations. But God starts with Israel where they're at and says, you are to have no other gods beside me. And it's worth noting that every other sin, all the other nine commandments flow out of this one. Every time you sin, your sin started with breaking this commandment. Think about it. If you never had any other God besides God, if God was first in your heart all the time, what sin could you possibly commit? If you were loving God, this is why I often say, I know what your biggest problem is. Your biggest problem is you don't love God. Everything else flows out of that. Because when you don't love God, that's what overflows into everything else. When we've taken something or someone else and put that person or put that thing or put that issue in the place of God, that's where we go astray in everything else. Now, how do you know when someone, including yourself, how do you know when somebody has broken the first commandment? The first commandment is actually very difficult to enforce. The only way you know that somebody has broken the first commandment is if they break one of the others. Because what does it mean to have a God besides God? Well, that starts first in the heart, in the mind. It starts first internally, and it only makes itself visible in breaking one of the other commandments. This is where the first commandment and the tenth commandment have a lot in common. In the tenth commandment, how do you know when somebody's coveting? Well, you only know it when it manifests itself in outward action. This is part of the reason why trying to say that the Ten Commandments can somehow be enforced by the civil magistrate. Well, the first commandment and the tenth commandment certainly can't, because you can only see the effects of these commandments. This is where the Ten Commandments are not given as sort of enforceable laws. They're given as, here's the way in which you should live. This is what is to characterize the people of God. And then the second commandment turns to the question of how you worship God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, this is not a prohibition against representational art. In the tabernacle, there will be commands for having carved images of the cherubim in the very Holy of Holies. So it's rather a prohibition against making images for worship. Indeed, God has an image. He created man, male and female, in his image. All the surrounding nations around Israel would have carved images in their temples for them to worship. But Israel must not. The cherubim will be there as the carved images in the holy place. But the cherubim are the guardians and protectors of the holy place. No one would bow down and serve the cherubim. That's not what they're for. The point of the second commandment is that God alone is able to tell us how to worship Him. God's image is found preeminently in Jesus Christ, His Son, the one who is the image of the invisible God. So rather than follow the devices and desires of our own hearts in worship, we should listen to what God says and do what He says. And the reason is important. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous. Jealousy is not always a bad thing. It's a good thing to be jealous of the right people. I am to be jealous of my wife. She is to be jealous of me. There is a proper and healthy jealousy that exists in human relationships because we love. And in the same way, God loves His people, and so therefore is a jealous God. He doesn't want other gods to be getting His people. And so therefore, he says, because I'm a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, perhaps better, thousands of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does God mean by this, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Elsewhere, Scripture is very clear that God does not punish the children for the sins of the fathers, in Ezekiel 18, for instance. But if you read the second commandment carefully, you can see the solution. The problem that comes up in Ezekiel 18 is that Israel has developed a saying, basically that the gist of it being that the fathers sinned and the children paid for it. And Ezekiel says, no, you're missing the point. And in fact, if you read this carefully, what does it mean? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's not that the first generation hated God, and so for three or four generations of those who love God, God will judge that. No, it's the third or fourth generation of those who hate me. The first generation hated me, the second generation hated me, the third generation hated me, the fourth generation hated me. And so God will bring judgment upon them. Because if the third generation, for instance, turned away from hating God and repented, they would no longer be of the generation of those who hate me. I mean, the point of this warning is that those who hate the Lord will have a tendency to establish an unrighteous community, a community of those who hate God and refuse to live His way. And the result of such a way of life will be a tendency for subsequent generations to continue moving away from the Lord, with the eventual result that God will bring judgment upon them. All you have to do is read the book of Judges to see what happens when there's generation after generation of those who hate me. Read the book of Kings. What happens when there's generation after generation after generation of those who hate me? Yes, that's what God does. When you get to the third and fourth generation of those who hate the Lord, you have a pretty awful society. And that's what then makes the promise so remarkable. Showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The point actually is that there's a rebellion will be short-lived, three, four generations. But God will bless those who love Him and keep His commandments, and His blessing, His chesed, His steadfast love will be on them for a thousand generations. Now, You know me by now. I don't take numbers in a strictly literal sense, but it's worth thinking about what the strictly literal would mean. A thousand generations would be about 40,000 years. We're only, in our day, about 100 generations removed from the days of Abraham. Think about that. 100 generations ago, Abraham was walking the earth. 1,000 generations... That's another 36,000 years in the future before we got to 1,000 generations. I mean, it's worth noting. There's still 900 generations to go if we're going to take this literally. I'm not suggesting we should, but it's worth noting that God's promise is that for 1,000 generations, He will be faithful to His promises. He will be faithful to bless those who love Him and keep His commandments. The third commandment then turns to the way that we treat God's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we usually think of this in terms of how we speak, and certainly it's true. We should not use God's name flippantly or as a swear word. But it's equally important to recognize that God's name has been placed upon us. You have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, how you live reflects the name of your family, the name of your father. As one commentator puts it, Yahweh's name must be honored, blessed, praised, celebrated, invoked, pronounced, and so shared. To treat Yahweh's name with disrespect is to treat his gift lightly, to undermine his power, to scorn his presence, and to misrepresent to the family of humankind his very nature as the one who always is. So, really, what you see in these first three commandments is the importance of how we love God in our thoughts, in our heart, in the first commandment, in our deeds, in the second commandment, and in our words and deeds, in the third commandment. So how we treat God in heart, speech, and behavior is at the very heart of what it means to live as God's people. Then the fourth and fifth commandments focus on how love for God connects to our love for neighbor. In particular, the fourth commandment has to do with our use of time in relation to God and in relation to our neighbor. If the third commandment emphasized the holiness of God's name, the fourth commandment focuses on the holiness of God's day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice here that the fourth commandment is the commandment that draws us back to creation, that draws us back to what God did in the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth. God's week, his archetypal week, is the pattern. It's the archetype. It's not so much a matter of how long were God's days. That's not the issue at all. The point is that God has revealed in his creation week the pattern for all of humanity. If you think about it, there's no natural reason to have a seven-day week. The month is organized around the cycles of the moon. The year is organized around the cycle of the sun. The feasts of Israel are organized around the harvest schedule of the ancient world. But the seven-day week has no natural pattern in nature to connect to. The seven-day week is rooted in God's own work of creation and his blessing of the seventh day. And that's why we, you know, as the infinite God has established the pattern, we, his finite creatures, are supposed to imitate that pattern. A few weeks ago, Joel did a great job in the evening service of showing how the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, as all the seventh day focus of the Old Testament came to its culmination in the eighth day resurrection of Jesus. That's why Hebrews 4 will talk about the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. The new creation has come in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the Sabbath principle finds its renewed meaning in the Lord's day, the day of resurrection, the day when we enter God's rest. But the fourth commandment is also unique in another way. It's the only commandment out of the ten that is not particularly addressed to everyone. It's particularly addressed to those who are superiors. All the other commandments are simply addressed to you, whoever you may be. The fourth commandment is addressed specifically to those in authority. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And why is this? Well, it's because those in authority can very easily prevent other people from keeping the Sabbath. You know, if I tell my son to go mow the lawn, well, he's supposed to obey me. So if I tell my son to mow the lawn on Sunday, This creates a potential conflict. Is he supposed to obey his father, or should he rest from his labors? If you think about what the fourth commandment does by wording it this way, the fourth commandment provides relief for those who are under authority. And that's why I've often told you, if your boss says you have to work on Sunday, it's his fault for making you work. You're kind of stuck there. And the fourth commandment is specifically addressed to superiors to basically say to them, don't make people do this. And that's where it's not good for him to do that. So obviously, if you can help change the corporate culture of your workplace so that they're not requiring unnecessary work on the Lord's Day, that would always be a good thing. Because if you think about it, if we are made in the image of God, then we are designed to rest every seventh day. This is something that is good for all of humanity. I couldn't help but notice when I was in Germany several years ago, that in Germany, even though they're not particularly Christian anymore, everything's closed on Sunday. And their reasoning for it has actually nothing to do with Christianity. It's that they believe that it's important for people to rest on Sunday. So everything's closed. A few restaurants are open and that's about it. And they've gotten, you might say, the human side of it very well, even though they've lost the spiritual side of it almost entirely. I think you could make a very strong argument that purely on simply human grounds, our rat race economy is bad for human flourishing. And so the whole of our economy should take a day off. And in fact, should take the same day off, because otherwise it won't really work. I mean, if everybody tries to take one day out of seven off, it doesn't actually work, because then everybody, but we need you today because everything... That's what we've done in our society. If we just took one day off from the 24/7 rat race, I would argue everyone would be better off. It was interesting one time reading an article on an airplane from a secular Jew who had abandoned any belief in God, but who had said, in this article said, I've rediscovered the principle of Shabbat from my Jewish roots. And so my family takes every Saturday off as just sort of, we turn off everything. And it was interesting to hear them say, and it's just, it's so changed the culture of our family and our home to provide rest one day out of the week. And I'm reading this going, yes, exactly. Presbyterians would have been saying this for generations. But this is something that's important to recognize. This is necessary for us as people because God made us in his image and God himself did this. But even as the fourth commandment urges superiors to provide rest to those under their care, the fifth commandment particularly addresses inferiors. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God had said in chapter 4, Israel is my son, my firstborn. If Israel is the son of God, then Israel should honor God as father. And that sets the pattern for how earthly sons should honor their earthly fathers, and how, indeed, all of us should show honor to those in authority over us. And again, human society functions better when there is a healthy dynamic of honor in human relationships. And God uses the term honor because the precise relationship will change over time. When I was a young child, honor primarily meant obedience, simply doing what my parents told me to do. As I grew older and entered into my adult responsibilities, obedience wasn't the right word anymore, but honor remained the right word. I'll never forget the first time that my father came to me and asked my advice as to what he should do about something. And I was sort of stunned, like, wait, you're asking my advice? I'm your son. Well, but in that moment, honoring him meant giving him advice for what he should do in that situation. Because he's my father. And even now, when dementia has left my father unable to make many decisions for himself, honor remains the right word. Even though his children have to largely clean up after him, and he has, less control over his finances than my 9-year-old son has over his. And yet, my brother, as he takes care of my dad's finances, seeks to honor him in every decision, What would Dad do if he still could think through what, you know, what would he want for this? That's how you honor him, even though he can't make the decision for himself anymore. And notice the promise. Paul points out in Ephesians 6 that the fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And sure, at Mount Sinai, they're all thinking as they hear this, that our days may be long in the promised land that the Lord God, that little piece of real estate in the Middle East. And yet, as Paul will say in Romans 4, the promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the whole earth. Indeed, what we just heard in chapter 19 is that this promise is that Israel is this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, so that this message would make it to all the nations, so that all the earth would bow the knee before the Lord God. And so the promise of the fifth commandment is that those who show honor to their parents, those who honor those in authority over them, will live long and well, because that is how God made the world to be. And sure, we can all think of exceptions. We can all think of people who died young, people whose lives were cut short, died before their time. And the fifth commandment says that such people were treated unjustly, because those who honor their parents, those who honor those in authority, should live long in the land. And so we can have confidence that at the final judgment, God will make things right. Because God has ordered the universe to be a certain way. And when things don't go that way, he is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right in the end. Commandments 6 through 9 then deal with some of the practical implications for what it means to love your neighbor. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Tonight we'll be talking more particularly about the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But the overall point in these four commandments is that in the basic areas of human relationship, we should honor one another. And this is what that looks like. Honoring others means, well, don't kill them. If you think about it, don't take away his life. Honor marriage, and do not seek your own pleasure at the expense of others. Honor that which belongs to your neighbor. Respect that which is his. And honor his good name. Do not speak falsely. Do not destroy him by your words. Your neighbor is created in the image of God. Therefore, whether in matters of life or sex or stuff or his good name, love your neighbor and honor him. And, to put it positively, if you love this person, then you will speak that which is good and right and true to them and about them. If you love this person, then you will seek their economic good, that they may prosper and do well in life. If you love this person, then you will seek their sexual good, that they as well may be pure and chaste in their life and conduct. And if you love this person, then you will seek to promote their life and well-being, not take it away. And that's why the 10th commandment then brings all this together in the heart. You shall not covet. It's not just don't kill him. It's not just don't take his stuff. It's even don't covet his stuff. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's not just don't sleep with his wife. It's don't covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The 10th commandment is, in a very real way, like the first commandment. You can only see the effect of the breaking of this commandment when it overflows into breaking another commandment. You only know that someone else is coveting by their words and by their deeds. The first commandment dealt with our relationship to God at the level of the heart. The 10th commandment deals with our relationship to neighbor at the level of the heart. And again, we see here that the 10 commandments, even in Israel, could never be sort of enforced by a system of legislation, by civil or even church authority. The 10 commandments are enforced by divine authority, because only God knows the heart. The 10 commandments describe a way of life, a pattern of living that is entirely good and fitting for human beings to live well before God and with each other. But notice the effect of the 10 commandments when they were first given. Now, in verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." We all think that we like goodness. The people have just heard goodness. The people have just seen goodness. Sometimes when you encounter goodness in all of its glory, you begin to wonder, do I really like goodness as much as I thought I did? The effect of hearing the Ten Commandments is that the people say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Because our problem is that we aren't good. We like to have a place in our life for something that's not good. And when a holy God reveals His holy law, we realize we are so far from being holy that if God speaks to us, we will die. Think about what's going on here. When God tells Israel, "Here's how you are to live before me," their response is fear and trembling. Their response is exactly right. And Moses responds by explaining this proper sense of fear. You may have noticed in verse 20, it seems contradictory. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you." Wait. Don't fear because you're supposed to fear. Exactly. Scripture regularly uses the same word to refer to the unhealthy sort of fear and the healthy sort of fear. Sort of like earlier in the passage when we heard about God's jealousy. Well, there's going to be lots of discussion in Scripture about bad jealousy. So, fear, don't fear, but fear. It's actually not a difficult concept. Don't be afraid. Fear is the whole reason why God is doing this, so that you will fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you don't fear God, you will fear someone or something else. So how can you tell the difference between good fear and bad fear? Well, look at the end of verse 20, that you may not sin. When you walk in the fear of the Lord, when you walk in the path of wisdom, the result is a life of righteousness. But when you are driven by fear in the bad sense, then you run and hide from God, and the result is a life of sin and rebellion. So, do not fear. Instead, fear God. Fear by itself drives you away from God. But fearing God causes you to draw near to Him. And I think, even though it may sound a little strange, that distinction proves itself over and over again. And indeed, what God does, even though verses 22 and following open the new section, and in one sense this is connected to what follows, it's here for a very important reason, because having just heard the people say, "We are free, if God speaks to us, we'll die," what does God do? He gives them the way of life. He points them, "Here's how you draw near to me. Here's how you can worship me. I have talked with you from heaven," God says. "You've seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." And so He says, don't make gods of silver, don't make gods of gold. Instead, an altar of earth you shall make for me. God describes the sort of altar that Israel should build. And we'll talk more about this next week. But the point of what we are saying is this. Here is Israel trembling at the foot of the mountain. How can a sinful people approach a holy God? Well, God gives them the answer. Here is how to offer acceptable sacrifices to me. Here is how to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And you see in this passage three things coming together. Is the gospel, the good news of what God has done to save His people. The law, as God tells His people, here's how you are to live before Him. And how to worship Him. How to be reconciled to God and how to approach Him. How to draw near to Him. Because apart from worship, apart from drawing near to God, there's no way that we can possibly live according to His law, according to His way of living. But the gospel always comes first. The good news that Jesus has done what we could not possibly do for ourselves. The law tells us to live as God's people. And the law of the altar tells us that when we sin, we need an offering for sin. And that's why Hebrews 13 tells us that we have an altar, that those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat, because we have a better sacrifice. We have a better priest. We have Jesus, the one who has sanctified us through His blood. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we give thanks and praise to You for Your steadfast love and faithfulness, for the kindness that You have shown to us, that in Jesus Christ You have set us free from the bonds of sin and death and brought us near to You, that we might enter into Your Holy of Holies. We thank You that He is that perfect sacrifice that has once for all brought us into Your presence and made us fellow heirs together with Him, that we might gather in Your presence to give You all thanks and praise. Help us, Lord, to live according to Your word, that your law, your word might be written on our hearts, that we might walk humbly before You all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.